Good morning, PCC. How are we? Good, good. If you're new here, if this is your first time, welcome. We're sort of new here too. My family and I have been attending Sunday service here since about May. And I know that going to a new church can be a little awkward and uncomfortable, kind of like going on a first date. So sorry about that awkwardness, but come say hi to me afterwards. I'd love to meet you. We're in this together. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 29 through the rest of the chapter and then pick up in chapter 2. And then I'll pray for us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. This is God's word. And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray that we would also open our hearts to you, Lord. Sometimes coming to a Sunday morning service like this, there can be so many things that would distract us from what you have to say to us. The busyness of life, the struggle of getting out and getting here on time, the frustration or uncertainty of what we got to do next. All of that stuff can act as a distraction, but we just want to pause now and recognize that in your sovereignty, here we are. At this service, on this Sunday, to worship you, God, to remember that you have resurrected and conquered death on our behalf. And so, Lord, soften our hearts and open our eyes to see the wonderful things of your law. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Through the 15th and the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church started to tell this different story about work. They created what many people, theologians, call this sacred-secular divide. And so what the belief system essentially was is that, like, when you went to church, the sacred work, all of the glorious work, God's work, was all the stuff that the priest did. The baptizing, the communion, the reading of scriptures, all that stuff up there, that's sacred work. And the stuff that you do out there, according to the Roman Catholic Church through the 15th and 17th century, whether you're a carpenter, a shoemaker, whatever it was, all the stuff you do out there, that's secular work. And the only way that you participate in the sacredness of this work is through your tithes and offerings. That was the viewpoint. But then the reformers came along, guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they wanted to reform a lot of areas of the church. And one of the areas that we often forget that they wanted to reform was our view of work. And their view of work was very differently. And it's summed up, I think, pretty well in this great story. Supposedly this shoemaker writes Martin Luther, the theologian and reformer, this letter. And he says to him, "You know, Luther, I've read your leaflet on the gospel. I've said yes to Jesus. I'm a Christian. And all I do is I make shoes. So what do I do with my life now? Should I sell my business and go into full-time ministry? Should I like write a cross on every shoe that I ever sell? Should I put John 3:16 somewhere hidden so that everyone's like walking on your word? Should I, you know, slip a leaflet inside of every shoe to make sure everyone gets the gospel? What should I do?" And Luther's response was simple. He responded and he simply said, "Make excellent shoes." Make excellent shoes. Luther read the scriptures and he saw that all work, not just the work of the priest, all work was sacred work, and that we ought to do it for the glory of God. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. We've got 3 points. The first one is a sacred gospel-centered view of work, a sacred view of work, or recognizing that God made you for work. The second one is a secular view of work, and the third is the Savior's work. And so a sacred view of work is simply recognizing that God made you for work. Scripture said again, God also said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And then this, it says this, and it was so. And if you got your Bibles and you're kind of the person that likes to underline or highlight, this is a great one to do. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It's amazing that as you read Genesis, especially the creation story, God is painted as this creator, this builder, this maker. And out of all of creation, his main focal point is this garden we call Eden. In other words, God is this great gardener. And what's even more amazing is that not only did he garden Eden into existence, carefully crafting it for beauty, but then he turns to Adam and Eve and he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that word subdue isn't like have dominion over, domain, control, destroy. It's more like here is this garden I've had, take care of it for me. I'm this great builder, this great designer, and I've planted this garden. I've brought order out of chaos. And now, Adam, I want you to take care of my plants. Now, if you're like me, if somebody ever says, can you take care of my plants? You're like, dude, I could kill a rock. I just do not have a green thumb. One time, this friend came over to our house. And he knows this. He knows that I could kill a rock, and yet he brings me a planted succulent. And he's like, don't worry, this thing, like, you can't kill it. And guess what happened? It died. Yeah. And the thing is, like, I don't want to tell him because I don't want to deal with, like, the interrogation. You know what I mean? He's going to be like, well, how often did you water it? Where did you put it? Who's the last person to see it alive? I don't want to do that. So I would do what any sane, normal human being would ever do in this particular situation. I just don't invite him over again. better for him not to know. Here's the beautiful thing about this scripture, is that it reminds us that work is not a part of the fall. That in its purest form, God made us in his image, and like him, he has designed in us a desire to build, to create, to do good things with our time. And I think that, like, as we look out into the world, we see this to be true. I mean, if you think about it, like, in high times of unemployment, crime increases. It's like we're not meant to just sit around and do nothing. And one of the things they would tell you is, like, in the United States, crime doesn't increase out of necessity for food and water. Crime increases because people are restless and they end up doing something with that time. I love the way J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, puts it. He talks about it as sub-creation. So what he says is that God creates the world in this beautiful way, and then what we ought to do is we come alongside him and we sub-create. We rearrange his already arranged world. I love that. The visual it gives me is like that of a sandbox, or like, you know, if you've ever watched your kids or played Minecraft with them, it's like God gave us this world to enjoy, to rebuild, to recreate, to be like our Father in heaven. And listen, when you do that, you are doing sacred work. Like if you're a recruiter that helps someone get a job, you're bringing order out of chaos. If you're a barber that nails a fade, order out of chaos. If you're an accountant that wrestles with Excel spreadsheets so that you avoid an audit, you are bringing order out of chaos. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you somehow manage to get your three kids to school on time, literally order out of chaos. And as a matter of fact, we see this in children. You ever notice the way kids play? They want to play work. Like my youngest, right now she's super into horses and she's got these little horses and she loves to like bring them out of their stable and brush their mane and feed them and walk them around and train them. What is she doing? She's playing at work. Why? Because she does not know work in the broken way that we do. She doesn't know it with an upset boss. She doesn't know it, you know, the necessity of paying bills or the tiresome and the weariness of everyday work. She just knows it in its purest form. And she's tapping into the way that God has created her to be like him, to bring order out of chaos. Now, let me pause and talk pragmatically here for a second. Because anytime I talk about work in this kind of way, a few questions normally come up, which is the first one is all work sacred? Is every single job out there a sacred job? And the answer to that is no, not all work is actually sacred. I mean, first off, you can take sacred work and do it in a overly self-ambitious way. You think about like the story of the pharmaceutical company who took a $13.50 life-saving drug and jacked it up to $750 just to increase margin. Like that is sacred work done in a self-ambitious way. Or you can also look at drug dealers or the porn industry. These are jobs, careers that ultimately destroy and disrupt the beauty of what God is doing in of our lives. And so not all work is sacred work. And then the next question that is often asked is, am I doing what God called me to do? And I usually answer that from, again, a sort of a perspective that Luther and Calvin would, which is they would say that calling isn't this future tense thing. Like God is calling me towards something and I don't know what it is. They would say calling is actually a present tense moment. If 500 years ago, somebody asked you, hey, what's your calling? You would respond by talking about what you're doing right now. My calling is to raise these kids. I'm a homemaker. My calling is to make shoes. My calling is, you know, to be an accountant. And that's not to say that we can't have ambitions to do something different with our lives, but I think there's a beauty in recognizing that God has us exactly where he intends to have us today, to do his good work right now. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I love the way the scriptures remind us that God's ordained sovereign plan is all over your life. I prayed earlier, we're not here this Sunday morning by accident. The Lord brought you here. The job, the career, or the responsibilities that you have right now at home are not by accident. We are never in a waiting room waiting for something else to happen. The Lord has for us things to do today for his glory. And I'd invite you to step into that with confidence. See the invitation of God asking you to garden alongside of him. And I think that sometimes what happens is we can get stuck in like the mundane. We can minimize the work that we're doing to make it seem so meaningless. You know, I've got a good friend, and he owns a coffee shop, and I don't want to say what the coffee shop is because it would be It would be my bias. I would tell you it was my favorite coffee shop. So I'm just going to say it rhymes with spare toast. Spare toast coffee, okay? So I know you're like, well, Oscar, you're clearly talking about Bear Coast Coffee. They got one in San Clemente, two in Dana Point, one in Laguna Beach. I'm not. I did not say Bear Coast Coffee. I said spare toast coffee. This friend of mine, I love him, man. When he talks about work, like, he cares deeply about the community he's building for the baristas and the neighbors that come and drink coffee and the product that he puts out. But one day we're talking, he cracks this joke. He points out, you know, like, coffee is 95% water, and then it goes through the filtration system. And so he says, if you think about it, like, I built a career out of serving dirty water. I think that oftentimes, all we see in our jobs is the dirty water. All we see is the spreadsheets. All we see is like the diapers that we endlessly need to change. All we see are the rambunctious kids. All we see is the frustrating boss. All we see is the menial small task. And what we end up doing, unfortunately, is we minimize the enchanted glory of God's calling on our lives. And all we see is the dirty water. And the beauty of these passages is that it reminds us that all work, your work, is sacred work. You go to work with your heavenly Father to do good things for the community, for the people around us. And that brings us to our second point, which is the secular view of work. And we have to remember to keep our motivation on the Lord. I mean, where does it all go wrong? How do we end up getting stuck in the mundane? Why does it feel so heavy and so frustrating? And we look to Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. It says this. God talking to Adam, he says, "The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground." So much of our life, what ends up happening is that we experience the blessed gifts that God gives us, but in the context of a broken and fallen world. We experience the blessing of sex, but we know the curse of the abuse of sex. We experience the blessing of wine, and yet we know the abuse of alcohol through alcoholism. We experience the blessing of work, and yet we also experience the curse of it through its thorns and thistles. You know what's interesting, too, is that even the way we dialogue about it, like, I've been using that phrase, work, that it's work. But actually, throughout most of history, we didn't see it as work. We saw it as a craft. And so as an example, like, if you took a craftsman who makes furniture, for most of human history, every small little village or town around the world would have somebody that knew how to craft furniture. And that person was known not by how much tables he can produce in one year. He was known by the quality of his work. And this craft that you would do is that it was normally passed on to you from your family. And it was something that you would pass on to the generations to come. It was something that you knew that you would do, that people trusted you with. It was your craft. And then something changed during the Industrial Revolution when organizations came around and they built these giant factories with conveyor belts in cities. And what happened was that the craftsman was losing work to this cheap labor. So they were forced to move into the big city and start basically being a cog on a wheel, making more stuff for cheaper labor and cheaper quality. And so the idea of craft then becomes work. And then it gets worse. In the 1970s, this presence, this idea of meaningful work started to be pushed on us. The sociologist Jamie McCollum wrote in his book, he points out that in the 70s, corporations started to want to reduce pension plans, reduce annual pay, and break up unions, and yet increase employee efficiency. And so here's a quote from his book. He's quoting the chairman of the New York Stock Exchange at the time. It says this: "With dollar compensation no longer a factor in job motivation, management must develop a better understanding of the more elusive, less tangible factors that add up to job satisfaction." So phrases like, this is the punch to the gut. Jamie McCollum says this. So phrases like, "Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life," was developed to make you feel good about getting paid less. Ouch. Kind of hurts a little bit, huh? Where does that leave us today? Feeling the thorn of work. On top of that, we also have like the omnipresence of work through our phones. You know, for most of human history, like, we left work behind. And now, I don't know about you, but I always feel the temptation of, like, one of the first things I do before I get out of bed is I check my emails. One of the last things I do before going to bed is I check my emails. When I'm laying on the couch, like, what am I doing? Not hanging out with my family? I'm checking my emails. Years ago, as a matter of fact, Kelly and I, my wife and I, took this vacation. And I was like, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna wake up every morning an hour before she does, and I'm gonna knock out a couple of emails. That way I don't have to stress about it. And I went back into the office after this vacation, was like bragging, like, look at how good of an employee I am. But actually, as I think about it, I'm like, dude, I sound like an addict. Like, I can't let it go. I gotta get my fix in an hour a day on vacation. The thorns and thistles. And on top of that, the reality is, even when, like, when we don't do it well, when we feel like we're not actually providing for our family, we feel like utter failures. But here's the weirdest part, or the most painful part, is even when we're doing a good job, we still have the tendency of comparing ourselves to other people. We see the vacations that they're taking their family on, the cars that they're able to drive, the things that they're able to do, and we think, man, like, I'm failing at providing for my family. You see, even when we're doing a faithful job of working and providing, there's still this need inside of us to justify ourselves. And that's the thing, is that I think deep down inside of each one of us, there's that feeling that we need to justify ourselves through what we do. Dr. Timothy Keller pointed out that, he points to the Rocky Balboa movie, and he says, you know, at one point, like, Rocky's wife is like, what are you doing? Getting back into the ring. And he tells to her, man, if I can go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. I think, maybe perhaps in some of us, deep down inside, there's this desire to prove that we're not a bum. Like, we're trying to go the distance. Like, we're gonna try and find value and worth in what we do. And the worst part about it is, even if you make it to the top, even if you get everything you ever wanted, the career you wanted, the house you wanted, the vacations you wanted, it's never enough. I mean, there's no shortage of quotes from people who have made it to the top and felt miserable. Jim Carrey's like, even if you don't like him as a comedian, no one can argue he's one of the most successful comedians that ever existed. And he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. We cannot justify ourselves through what we do. And unfortunately, there's this temptation to find our identity, our worth, and our value in our jobs, and it's not working. And so what's the answer? The answer is the Savior's work. The good news is that you don't have to justify yourself, because God has done the work of justification for you. Look again at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. Man, if you're not careful, you'll miss the reality that the gospel is placed in those passages. But before we go there, I was thinking on my right here, you know, Jesus, he started his ministry at the age of 30. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding. That was sort of the beginning of the ministry. And by the time he was crucified on the cross, it was 3 years. So from 30 to 33 was Jesus's ministry. And back then, kids started working at age 13, which means for 20 years, Jesus was a carpenter. Do you think Jesus looked at his work as secular work? And I think sometimes we think like maybe Jesus was doing like the undercover boss thing where he came down from his ivory tower and he's like, aha, I'm actually God. I've just been messing with you this whole time. I don't think so. It doesn't seem to fit the character of God. I mean, we just read in Genesis that God is this creator, this builder, this gardener. In Psalm 104, we see that Jesus is watering the trees of the earth, caring for the garden still. And then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up as a woodworker, a carpenter. And on top of that, the number one thing a carpenter would make back then was tables. Tables for community, tables for eating, tables for breaking bread and drinking wine, just like the table that he would have sat at the Last Supper. No, I think Jesus loved what he did. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. I think every piece of furniture that he ever made, he made to the glory of God. And now, the gospel in that passage. It said again, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work. Why do you think God rested? Do you think God was tired? God tired? You think he needed to rest? God rested because he knew you would need rest. He gave us the Sabbath as a precursor to the ultimate Sabbath. And it only begins to make sense when Jesus shows up on the scene. And as an example, Matthew 12, chapter 8, Jesus calls himself the Lord of Sabbath. What does that mean? It means that the ultimate rest that you are looking for will never be found in your job, never be found in what you can accomplish, never be found in what you can do. The rest you need, the rest you're dying for, can only be known through the justifying work of Jesus. Listen to me. No career, no home, no vacation, no job title, no salary income will ever do what only Christ can do. And if you don't get that, especially living in Orange County, man, you will sacrifice your health, your time, your children, your family, your marriage on the altar of meaningful work, trying to justify your own self. When what we need is to look to Christ. How can we have confidence? How can we truly find our identity in him? The work of Christ is not that he was a woodworker, but the fact that he was nailed to wood for you. He needed no career. He needed no job. He was in need of nothing. And yet he took on a crown of thorns so that one day you can find relief from the thorns of thistles of everyday life. And look to Christ. Look to him for your justification, because only there will you find rest for your weary souls. And once you understand your identity is in Christ, once you're confident in the work that he has done for you, then you're free to step into the marketplace along with your Heavenly Father and do good work for His glory. And when the week comes and you fall short and you get frustrated and you're late or someone else is late, because we know we can't do it, we know we're going to get frustrated, we look to Christ and see that He has done it for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for Your good work. It's so easy for us to get distracted, to find our identity in anything else besides You, Lord. God, if there's anybody here that's maybe being convicted, they realize that they've been sacrificing something on the altar of meaningful work. We recognize that the lowercase g gods of this world will take more and more and more for us and from us and give back less and less and less until we are utterly undone. You are the only one who provides a sacrifice for us on Your altar through Your Son, so that we can come freely, so that we can taste and see the way in which You've loved us. Thank You, Lord, for that good work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you guys.